So last week we took a deeper look into the power of the Word of God and why the Apostle Paul thanked God constantly that the church in Thessalonica received Paul's teaching as the very Word of God and not the words of men. We explored the power of God's Word in creation. In fact, we just sang about it. Good setup song. Thank you, Josh. We also saw that God fought reality in his mind and then spoke it into existence. It's the power of his word. We saw the power of God's word in Revelation, that he declares truth and defines reality for us. We don't have that power. We have words that can describe God's reality, but if we don't describe it in the way that God has revealed to us is true, then we're not speaking truth. We looked at how only God can reveal who God is. That's the power of God's word, to reveal to us a God we've never seen with our eyes, but we see by faith through his word. The apostles and early church got to see him in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we have a more full revelation in Jesus Christ. And Jesus taught the apostles, and the apostles teach churches, and that's how we can be sure that we are truly worshiping God. And finally, we saw the power of God's word in salvation. And thank you, Scott, for leading us through those scriptures this morning. You know, we sang in this song, he saw the world that it was good. And just to highlight our marriage conference from last night, there is one time when God looked at his creation and said it was not good. He said it's not good for man to be alone. And he created for him a suitable helper. And then it was really good. It was really good. Man is not to live life alone. God has existed as three persons in one for all eternity. He's always been in community. If God is love and there was no one to love, then it wouldn't be part of his eternal attributes. There was always somebody for God to love. And so we celebrated marriage last night. So last week we said all of this culminates in the power of God's word, which is that only the word of God has the power to save. In salvation, we are declared righteous by God when we place our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Remember, only God's word has the power and authority to declare someone good. It wasn't until he finished his creation that he declared it good. Now it's good. Man is not alone. He has a suitable helper. Since the word of God has clearly revealed to us that we are not good, then the only way God can declare us good and not violate his own truth is to impute the righteousness of his son to our account. That's the only way God can truthfully say each of us is good, only if we get a righteousness that's not our own. Then he can honestly say, yes, you are good. You are my adopted son or daughter. You are part of the family. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As I heard Pastor Tom saying this morning, a beautiful part of Romans 8, where Paul, in essence, says, look, if the one who has the authority to judge us, Jesus Christ, is saying he doesn't judge us, now that we've placed our faith in him and the sacrifice, then who can condemn us? If Christ is for us, who is against us? Nobody. Nobody that counts. Since only the word of God has the power to create a new spirit, we can trust that the gospel is from God. Only God would be bold enough to declare that his word is the power to recreate our inner man. We're not coming to church for a self-help seminar. And every speaker last night, all seven speakers at the conference had their Bibles open and were reading. This is what God has to say about marriage. This is what God has to say about what a godly man looks like. This is what God's word has to say about what a godly woman looks like. And even the personal testimonies, all four people who shared had their Bibles open. Otherwise, it's just the opinions of man. And you can take it or leave it. God's word reveals that we will get new resurrection bodies. Again, only God has the ability to create new and perfect bodies. All the false gospels that abound in our world fall way short of God's promises. Finally, we saw the amazing truth that the Word of God answers life's three biggest and most fundamental questions. What is life or reality? What is truth? What is good? Those are the three big questions man's been searching the answers to. And people like major in philosophy and get PhDs in philosophy. And that was a lot of time and money spent, and you could have just gone to John 14. And Jesus said, I'm the way. I'm what's good. I'm the truth. I'm what's true. I'm the life. I'm reality. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the answer to the three big questions. The answers aren't just words. They're a person that we can have a relationship with. It's personal. It's not just facts. This is amazing news. So as we continue in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, now what we're going to see, and if you look at your notes, you see the three points, that there's three results when the church receives the apostolic teaching as the very word of God and not men. Certainly there's lots of results, but Paul's highlighting three big results here. You'll see a Christ-like imitation, and then endurance in persecution, and then affectionate exaltation. So all the points end in the T-I-O-N thing again, which my son really likes when I do that. So if it helps you too, then that's fine. So let's go to the first point. Christ-like imitation. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. There was no doubt that the original churches in Judea were filled with transformed believers who were filled by the Spirit of God. There was a visible sign from God as they were able to, what, speak in tongues. That's how they knew the early churches in Judea were authentic believers. They heard the gospel, they repented, they were regenerate, born again, and immediately they were given the gift of tongues. Since the day of Pentecost, these believers had the ability to proclaim truth about God, to prophesy in a foreign language. It would be like me preaching this sermon today and some of the listeners here receiving the gospel and suddenly being able to praise God in like French or Mandarin or Russian or some other actual foreign language that they had no prior ability to speak. This is a far cry from what some believe to be the modern gift of tongues popularized by the Pentecostal movement, which is more like unrecognizable ecstatic utterance. But when we read Acts chapter 2, 1 through 12, which I'm going to, we see it was actual foreign languages. Let me read. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these men from Galilee? Like, they should all be Galileans. They should all be speaking either Aramaic or Hebrew. How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. No doubt what's being described there. It's actual foreign languages. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? Well, I think we can safely answer that question. What does it mean? It means that God provided a miraculous sign to authenticate that the very first churches were truly filled with people that had been saved and transformed by the gospel. Just like the apostles were given special miraculous spiritual gifts, like healing, to authenticate their apostolic authority to speak and write the word of God. The Holy Spirit provided a way for the apostles to know that Jesus was establishing the church he promised he would build in Matthew chapter 16 when he said, I will build my church. It's easy to draw a crowd. How do you know that the crowd is authentically saved? For the early church, they were given the gift of tongues. And then when they took the gospel to the Samaritans, they received the gift of tongues. Then they took it to the Gentiles, they received the gift of tongues. And finally, the disciples of John the Baptist, they received the gift of tongues. And then we don't hear much about the gift of tongues anymore. It fades. It served its purpose. So the question is, after the gift of tongues, how do we know we have an authentic church? And the answer is so simple and yet so profound. So simple and yet so profound. As the disciples took the gospel outside of Judea and the gift of tongues ceased, how were they to know that subsequent gatherings were truly the churches of Jesus Christ? How do we know that our church, Living Word Fellowship, is a true church filled with authentic believers? The answer is simple. Because we look like the original church. We look like the original church. Well, how do we know we look like the original church? Because it's described for us. But think about this. Before the New Testament was written, how did Paul know? Paul knew that the church in Thessalonica had truly received the word of God because they became imitators of the churches in Judea. Think about that for a second. Thessalonica is a 1,000-mile journey to get to Judea. No airplanes. No internet, no FaceTime, no live stream. There's no way they could watch the church imitate it and copy it. The imitating happened because the very same word of God which was preached in the churches of Judea and had the effect it had, piercing your heart and believing the gospel and being transformed in the image of Christ, happened to these people 1,000 miles away. Same word preached, same result. The culture might look different, the language might look different, but these people look like Christ. These people look like Christ. You people look like Christ. We're getting closer and closer each day. You have a desire to look like Christ. That's not natural. That is not natural. The natural man does not want to be conformed into the image of Christ. The natural man wants to conform Christ to the image of natural man. And then say, oh, I know that Jesus, I'll follow him. I say, well, that's you. That's you following you. This is truly an incredible work of God. It's one thing to go to another country and like make a baseball team. This one's for you, Ken. I know there's some other sport today. I'm not sure which. But there's rules to baseball. And so if you went to another country and you taught them to play baseball by the rules and you coached them They're going to look like a baseball team. Nothing miraculous about it. They might not be a very good baseball team, but still, another baseball team would show up overseas and go, oh, they're playing baseball. I know that game. It's another thing to build a church. We're talking about going to another city or country and a whole room full of stubborn, self-willed people with their own preferences and their own desires, and everyone wanted to take the lead, somehow submitting to one central truth that's telling them to do something that every fiber of their old being, which is still present, doesn't want to do, and there's no incentive, and really a lot in most countries, a big price to pay for becoming a true church. And it's been happening all over the world for 2,000 years. It's incredible. It should give you so much confidence. Like, we just take it for granted here in America. Yeah, we go to church. No. I've been to some other churches, sadly. And it kind of looks like a church because they sing some songs. And I'm like, well, yeah, I know that song. You know, and the trappings of church look the same, and then they get up and preach, and you're like, what was that? He might as well just left his Bible at home. I didn't recognize anything in there that sounds like the God I know. That's why the church is in the state that it's in here in our country, why it's so weak. They're either not hearing the word of God, or the word of God is being interpreted in such a way that it becomes the words of men. You know, like, you got all these, like, celebrities running around with, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I'm like, do you have any idea that that verse has nothing to do, Steph Curry, with hitting three-pointers? He's got that verse on his tennis shoes, on the bottom of his tennis shoes, which I'm like, that's a really bad place for the word of God. You know, but it's like, hey, I'm standing on the foundation of the word of God. Like, no, Steph, that Paul said, I've learned to be content in all circumstances. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Take away your money and your fame and your skills as a basketball player, and let's see if you're still quoting that verse. So, I mean, I hope that authentically God's word is piercing his heart. But everyone takes that verse out of context. It sounds good when you interpret it from a humanistic point of view. It's like, live a dream, then dream that dream. I could be anything I want to be. Follow my heart. I can do all things. And then Jesus rubber stamps it. Through Christ who strengthens me. And Jesus is like, hey, don't drag me into your humanistic, self-centered, fleshly gratifying dreams. You think about how governments try to get people to all look the same. I'm not even going to go there because I'll get myself in trouble. But, you know, how do they do that? They do that with bribery or threats. You know, they take some people's money and taxes and then redistribute it and bribe people, and then when you get used to getting the free stuff, then they threaten to take it away from you. But Jesus doesn't build his church by bribery or threats. In fact, he says, if you want to follow me, you have to die to self and pick up your cross. It's like, well, that's not much of a bribe. Like, what's in it for me? Death to self, that you get life. You have to be last, and then you'll be first. You have to humble yourself, and then he'll exalt you. The world has it flipped around. When a church is filled with people who all have this, excuse me, in common, then eventually you're going to have a church that looks just like other churches filled with true believers being conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. I wrote in your notes, No matter the geographical location, the word of God received and obeyed by regenerate believers will always result in Christ-like churches. It might take some time, but that's going to be the result. And they share the amazing similarities in spite of cultural differences, such that fellow believers will recognize they are among brothers and sisters in Christ, even if you're in a foreign country. Tom's nodding because I've got the Oaxaca example in here. Like, if you get a chance to go to Oaxaca, or if you've ever had a chance to go on a short-term mission trip to another country, at first it's weird because the culture's different and the language, you know, but once you get your bearings straight and the translator helps you talk to these other people, you're like, oh, Christians. You're reading the same word I'm reading. This great story from John MacArthur when the Iron Curtain fell and he was asked to go to Russia and teach. I mean, for decades, no Christian material got into Russia, so all they had was the Bible. Tony is so happy with that story, wherever he is. He's like, all they have is the Bible. NoChristianBook.com, you know. No chance for watered-down versions of the Bible and man's ideas about what the Bible means. Not that there aren't good resources, but if you don't know any better, then you'll just take in everything. And he gets there, and he preaches, and when he's done, they're like, that's exactly what we believe. It's like, well, yeah, it's the Word of God. Explained with the natural way we interpret any writing, but historical, grammatical. This is what the words mean. Haven't you ever spent time with people from another church that is truly filled with people that have received the Word of God and immediately you feel like you've known these people forever? In fact, you feel like they're more family than your blood relatives who aren't saved? That's an amazing miracle from God. So when we talk about, you know, we come to church and we teach God's Word and we make disciples, and you're like, well, yeah, I mean, if you did that with anything, people would just be conformed into whatever you're teaching. You say, no, it's a supernatural work of God. Because we're asking people to do something and believe something that is what? Foolishness and a stumbling block. Foolishness to Gentiles and stumbling blocks to the Jews. You've taught the Word of God to people who didn't receive it as the Word of God, and there was no transformation. I mean, I've made that mistake as a young pastor, like counseling this couple, like 20 marriage counseling sessions, and on the very first or second session, one of them was like, yeah, no, God just speaks to me directly. I'm not really, I should have stopped right there. I wasted 18 sessions, you know, and I thought I put them together by my own cleverness, and oh, they're happy now, and they're moving on with their life, and then the marriage dissolved. Like, lesson learned. You want so badly for people to change, but if it's not the Word of God, it's not true change. You will change them into the image of you or somebody else. It won't be into the image of Christ. Let's look at this word imitator. This is not the first time Paul used this word in Thessalonians. It's from the Greek word that we get the word mimic. Let's go back to chapter 1 and see where he used it before. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So they heard the word of God. They believed it. They were regenerated, born again. They started imitating Paul because that's where we start. We imitate another Christian who's more mature. And then it's Paul imitating Paul, imitating Christ, imitating Paul, imitating Christ. Unless Paul must decrease, Christ must increase. And pretty soon, you're imitating Christ. And then you turn around and you go make a disciple, and they kind of follow you, but you keep pointing them back to Christ in the scriptures, back to Christ in the scriptures, and pretty soon you fade out of the way, and they're following Christ. And then what do? They take it to the next person, and that's how the church grows. It's a beautiful thing. And we get to be a part of it, each one of us. But only in as much as you trust the Word of God and you live according to its precepts and give glory to God can you make disciples of Christ. Otherwise, you're just going to make disciples of you. We don't need a church full of me's. That's for sure. But in as much as I'm imitating Christ, then I become a good proxy for people to follow until they've got Christ firmly in their grasp and they're following him. My daughter and son-in-law are currently studying to prepare themselves for the possibility, I say possibility, it was always our prayer that our kids would get a heart for missions, and I didn't know God would actually answer it. When you have a new granddaughter, you're like, no. Okay, Lord, they're in your hands. You say, gosh, that's so daunting. And they, you know, my daughter doesn't want to do anything easy. She has to go all full bore. So she's with this missionary organization that specifically is targeting unreached people groups who don't have the Bible in their language. And you're basically saying, I'm going to go get immersed in this culture and stay with these people the rest of my life. I'm not just going to go in and show up and leave because they've seen too much of that. And we're going to learn their trade language, and then they're being given language skills to invent a language for these people, teach them their own language, translate the Bible into their language, and then teach them the Bible. And then plant churches and teach them how to follow Christ, and now you have a church of Christ worshipers. Like, that sounds impossible. But if it wasn't possible in God's power, we wouldn't be here today at this church. It would have never gotten to us. And so it's been happening for 2,000 years, and they have this confidence. Yeah, we're going to go do this thing, because this is how Jesus said he'd build his church. You know, and then in my flesh I get worried as dad and grandpa, but then I'm like, what am I worried about? If I'm worried about it, I have no business getting in the pulpit and telling you this. This is the way God works. We raised our children to be imitators of Christ so they could go and show other people how to be imitators of Christ. They're just going to go show people on the other side of the world somewhere. I'm like, well, there's plenty of unbelievers here too. They're just pouring in over the border. Just you could stay here. Paul uses this language in 1 Corinthians. He says to a church who was struggling to imitate Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. They had gotten so many bad examples around them that they needed to go back to their spiritual father. And then he said, I'm sending you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. You see the chain of command? Timothy will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. They needed some help getting back to following Christ. And sometimes we all need that, right? You kind of lose sight. And that's why you can't do Christianity in isolation. You need the church. At any given time, each of us is going to stumble in our walk with Christ, and we need others to show, oh yeah, that's what it looks like. Okay, that's what it looks like. And then they're going to need you to do that for them, probably. In the same letter, Paul uses that imitator word again in chapter 10. At the end of chapter 10, he says, and these are familiar words, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, Do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things. He's not a man pleaser. There's a reason Paul's saying this. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Right? Paul says, I become all things to all men so that some may be saved. And then he says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Here he's saying that the motivation for all that we do shouldn't be personal preference or self-gratification, but for the glory of God by strategically living our lives as Christ did to draw people into a saving relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul imitated Christ. Christ came to do what? To save sinners and make them disciples of Christ. So you want to copy Jesus, that's what his life was dedicated to. You can't save anyone, and neither can I, but we can give them the message that saves, point them to Jesus, and then show them how to live the Christian life, read the scriptures, and interpret the scriptures. We can't take this process for granted. Though it sounds simple, it only happens by the power of the Word of God. A few years ago, my son Adam went with his Christian school on a special trip to Berkeley through an organization that helps young Christians sharpen their biblical worldview and apologetic skills by giving them access to various types of unbelievers. And there's no place like Berkeley to have access to various types of unbelievers. They gravitate there. It's like their Mecca. And I remember Adam being especially impacted by one particular experience where they visited what was supposed to be a Christian church. And I'll paraphrase, but he said, Dad, these people were so lost. I mean, we were in a church building and there was music, but there was nobody leading, no authority, no Bible. People just got up and spoke about anything and passed it off as if it was from God. And the rest of the people just nodded and clapped, no matter how weird or contradictory each person's story was. Like someone would stand up and say this, and they'd clap. And the next person would stand up and say something that was completely contradictory. And everyone would clap and say, hey, that's your truth, and that's your truth, and that's your truth, and that's your truth, and it's all from God. And they just sat in the back quietly and observed, because they'd only been around Christians their whole life who listen and obey the word of God, and they had no concept that there would be people who gather and don't do that. And he's like, well, this is what they look like. And he was like, whoa, it's crazy. Like, he's like, these are intelligent people who understand like logic and the law of non-contradiction, and here they are like contradicting themselves. And he kind of reminded me of Timon and Lion King, and everybody's okay with this, you know, like, is anyone going to stand up and say, that can't be from God? I mentioned that our focus this morning is on the church becoming imitators of another church, but I think you have figured out that this starts with individuals, each individual in the church becoming imitators of God. But Paul assures us in Ephesians that as each individual member grows in Christ's likeness, the whole church grows, and then the whole church helps each individual grow. It's this wonderful synergy that happens. Paul also talks in Colossians. It's one of my favorite passages because it helps me know what I'm supposed to do as a Christian, especially as a pastor. In Colossians 1, 28 and 29, he says, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present everyone complete in Christ. That word complete can be mature or perfect, which means there's a goal. There's an actual goal we're all trying to become like, which helps all of us with all of our background, all of our baggage, all of our past, all of our differences, all of our diversity, and it's what unifies us. We're all trying to become like Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul writes, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There's the pattern. Paul was taught by Christ. Paul taught Timothy. Timothy, go find men to teach. Point them as leaders. Rinse and repeat. Right? This is what the church does. In Titus chapter 2, Paul gives instructions for older men to teach the younger men and mature women. I never say older women. Mature women in the faith to teach the younger. And that's what goes on here, right? That's what our men of faith groups are about. That's what the spiritual mothering groups are about. Final thing I wanted to say about this point, and I'm spending most of my time on the first point, is not to take for granted that we actually have a target. You know, the rest of the world doesn't have a target for what they're supposed to be like as a person. Last week I mentioned my undergraduate major was biology. It was actually psychobiology. It was a combo major of psychology and biology. And I talked about how, from a human perspective, you can't really describe what life is or define it. So it's like, I got a degree in a topic that the world can't even define. And the same is true with psychology. They used to try, and there's this book called the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, which psychiatrists, psychologists, and counselors use to say, okay, here's what normal human behavior is. Here's what you are doing and thinking. Doesn't square. Let's help change your thinking through talk therapy or cognitive therapy back to normal. Well, that book's been revised so many times, and the latest edition is so backwards and watered down that what used to be called abnormal human behavior is now normal, and if you believe that what is now called normal is abnormal, you're labeled abnormal, which is basically what Paul was saying at the end of Romans 1, that they'll call evil good and good evil, and that's where we are today. And my heart breaks for the lost, for so many reasons, but one aspect is like, how do you live life if you have no target? You know, you get up each morning, you're like, what am I supposed to be? And the world's like, be whatever you want to be. You know, and these poor people are like, well, I'm a man, but I want to be a woman. And you're like, no, you need to stop thinking that way because you're never going to be a woman. That's just going to make you miserable. Absolutely miserable. You might for a while break some swimming records, but at the end of the day, when you're sitting there with your medals, you know you cheated. And you're never going to have babies. And the world's like, no, don't tell them that. You're going to crush their dreams. And you're like, no, tell them that. They're bad dreams. Crush them. And give them a good dream that is actual reality. You can become like Christ. You can become like God. Stop trying to be God. Put your faith in God and he'll transform you from the inside out and you'll be satisfied with who you are in Christ. And you're going to get a new resurrection body and who knows what those look like. But you're going to be happy with it. So just deal with the one you have now. It's temporary. See, stupid lungs that won't heal themselves. I won't have breathing problems anymore. God'll take care of all of that. You say this, I love Jesus. I love that he's revealed to me. You know, the scripture says, him you've not seen, but you love. And you love his appearing. It's like, I can't wait to see him face to face. And there's no fear, because perfect love casts out all fear. I'm not afraid to stand before Jesus. He's paid for my sins. He loves me. He's transforming me into his very image. I can't wait to see him. I'm so thankful that he's laid it out. This is, you know, I don't have to guess. God, what do you want me to do? Become like my son. Okay. Ooh, this is hard. You're going to have to do this work in me because I can't do it. And he says, yeah, I will do this work in you. And the more I'm studying Christ, the more I'm keep falling on passages that somehow I ignored early in my Christian faith. If you're going to be like Jesus, then our second point is you're going to have to endure tribulation. You're going to have to share in his sufferings. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. That's sobering. In the same way that the word of God received by the church replicates imitation churches, and not imitation like faux churches, but like, oh, another copy of a true church, another copy of a true church. Paul was also encouraged. It's so weird to like talk about encouragement with persecution, but he's like, look, you guys got persecuted too. The world doesn't persecute false churches. Nobody's oppressing Joel Osteen. But they threw my friend James Coates in prison during the shutdowns. He's like, I just want to meet as a church and preach the gospel because that's what Jesus told me to do. Well, you're going to jail. And all the people who were out there protesting a bunch of other stuff and not wearing masks, they didn't go to jail. And so you're like, that makes no sense from a human level. There's got to be some supernatural hostility to the gospel. There's no human explanation for how much hatred and vitriol is spewed against Christians through the centuries. Just in the last 10 years I was reading this, the last decade, an estimated 900,000 to a million Christians have been martyred. For what? I know like American Christians can be obnoxious sometimes, but you know, I read Voice of the Martyrs, and overseas it's just people trying to quietly live their Christian faith, and they just get slaughtered and persecuted, and they have to hide their Bibles and they have to go underground. And like, why? What is so offensive about a message of love? Oh, it's the God judges. And it's like, yeah, but he judges, but he's provided a way to escape the judgment. Like, well, I don't want that way. I don't want a God who judges. I'll be my own judge. That's where the hostility comes from. Jesus revealed this on the Sermon on the Mount, like his what's considered his greatest example of his sermons. After declaring, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the gentle, those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers, Jesus lumps into the same category of people who are blessed, those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. It is reasonable to argue that the kind of people on that list should not have to suffer persecution. Who would persecute peacemakers and the merciful and those that are pure in heart? Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who went before you. Jesus also said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. There you go. If you bring the gospel to people, if they're truly regenerate, they will accept the word of God and they will embrace it and they'll live it and they'll want to teach it to others. If they reject the gospel, they're going to hate you. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. We see this kind of anger and hatred of Jesus most clearly manifest in the Jewish leaders who thought they were perfectly righteous, and those who were the closest to God and the ones with the power to declare who God is and what he requires of man. And then God showed up in the person of Jesus Christ. And think about this. The people who said, we know God the best, when God showed up, they didn't recognize him and argued to his face, you don't know God. We know God. I always thought that'd be a great place if I was filming the movie The Chosen for Jesus to break the fourth wall and just look at the camera and go, you don't know God. We know God. He wouldn't be like you at all, merciful and compassionate to sinners. And so they killed the prophets, then they killed Jesus, then they killed the apostles. So if you suffer persecution, you're in a long line of faithful God-fearers. It's not that we welcome persecution, but when it comes, and it will come, I'm not a prophet, but I can read the scripture, and it says it's coming, and you can kind of look out there and say, it's coming. It's coming. You can take encouragement knowing this is a sign that my faith is authentic. This is a sign that my faith is authentic. Peter writes in 1 Peter 6 through 9, if in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes back, you know, and sometimes in persecution, you're like, well, maybe God's abandoned me. Maybe he's left me. It's like, no, this is what happens to true believers. The world will not love you. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So persecution is not only a result that comes from obeying the word of God and receiving it as the word of God, but it also is a gift from God to make you more like Christ because he was persecuted and suffered, and it gives you an opportunity to test your faith. How do I know my faith is authentic? And if you fail the test, then you know where you need to repent. And if you pass the test, it strengthens your faith even more. That brings us to our final point. The third result of the church receiving the word of God is affectionate exaltation. Affectionate exaltation. Let's finish chapter 2, starting with verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, kind of where we get that saying where we say, I'm with you in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. You know, like our team just got back from Mexico, and Tom's telling the older bird, we're going back in March, right? March. Like, they want to go back. It's like, last time you guys went, it was really hard, and you all got COVID, and you're all finally recovered, and we're going back. That's just like affection you have for people that you have no earthly relation to, but you have everything in common with. I can't wait to see them again. Only God can do that kind of thing. So Paul's saying, we wanted to go back to you. I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory. Enjoy. What is he saying there? Because it's kind of like we're taught to be humble, and for someone to say, you're our crown and our joy and our exaltation. You're like, whoa, that's feeding the flesh, you know. Well, it's not so much about you. It's about what Christ has accomplished in you. And when you know that your whole purpose on this earth is to glorify God and make disciples of Christ, and you, in obedience to Christ, live a Christ-like life, and then bring the gospel to people, and they become like Christ, that someday we're all dying to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That'll be it. It's like, look at the people. They're like you. I know it wasn't me. I was just a tool in your hands, but I'm so excited for all the people that I've discipled, that I was obedient to Christ. And look, Jesus, they're like you. They love you. I got to be part of that. You get to be part of that. You get to be someone's crown of exaltation if you're being discipled. You know, do it for God and for the glory of God, but you know what, on a horizontal level, you're going to be such an encouragement to people if you take the word of God and they see you grow in Christ-likeness. There's nothing better. That's why I put that scripture on the front of your bulletin. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in truth. And the converse is true. Nothing grieves me more than to hear my children are not walking in truth, because you're walking away from God. That's why I'm grieved. It's not like a personal, like, I failed. Like, oh, why would you want to walk away from Jesus? He's life. For any profession or calling, the laborers take pride in their work, especially the finished product, you know, like a home builder. Hey, I made this house. Look at that. For disciple makers, it's like, look, a Christ follower. It worked. I read the word of God. I explained the word of God. I prayed. God did all the work. I planted. Someone else watered. God brought the increase. I'll leave you with this. Every month in our elders meeting, and I just became an elder, so I get to go to the elders only, which often is like praying for people who are struggling. But most of the time in the elders-only meeting, I hear your pastors praise God for the spiritual growth and Christ-likeness we get to experience at Living Word Fellowship. Sure, we have great programs and clean facilities, and that's part of our eldering, is making those decisions. But there's truly something happening here in the lives of God's people that can only be attributed to Him and the power of His Word. I especially think of the lay elders who have full-time jobs on top of their duties as elders. And why do they do what they do? And I get to see that their motivation is the joy of seeing the flock grow in Christ-likeness. They're so excited. I just sit back and listen, and they're like, oh, man. I mean, we've been through so much tribulation in the last year, and the body of Christ has just loved on each other with such fervent love. It's incredible. You will be the reason if and when we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And likewise, if you will be faithful to evangelize and make disciples through the teaching of the word of God, the people you help disciple will be your crown of exaltation. All the other stuff you've accomplished by your own means here on earth is all wood, hay, and stubble. At the end, when we stand before Christ, we know there's no condemnation, so we're not going to be judged at the throne, but there will be the Bema seat, where all of our works will be judged, and the stuff we'll be really excited about is, I help somebody to know you and become like you. Be somebody's crown of exaltation. You will come to find that there isn't anything better in this life for a Christian than to see other people come to love God and the Lord Jesus Christ more deeply through the study and application of the Word of God. Nothing can beat it. Nothing can beat it. I got tired in the work, but I never got tired of the work, and I left for a little while. I was like, nothing compares to it. I had to come back. Thank you for giving me a place to come back. Father God, thank you that your Word is truth, that it does what you say it will do, and we can have confidence that we're glorifying you here in this church by teaching and proclaiming the Word of God and helping others to follow you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're dismissed.
Thrown into a sea without bounds.